And let's pray together, and then we'll have a look at this passage. Our Father God, we do thank you that you speak to us and you have spoken. And in particular, we thank you today that you've taught us in Genesis 2 all these good things about male and female and more besides. And so we pray you'd help us, please, to understand what you've said and understanding it, believe it, and believing it to obey it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, that changes, I think I need this, one of the big changes in society in recent decades has been on the subject of the sexes. It is easy to see expressions of the upheaval, but it is hard, I think, to take in the full picture. My wife, Ali, who's just gone out to work with the kids, she's doing a Master of Teaching degree at the moment over the road at the Uni of South Australia. There was one small expression of this change recently when one lecturer staunchly defended unisex toilets in schools, in all schools. Many class members were angry about this, and they tried to bring a discussion, but the lecturer was having none of that and shut down the discussion. But yet, later in the same class, the same lecturer commented on how boys in late primary school benefit from vigorous wrestling and play and might need to be separated in PE from the girls for certain activities. The class members wondered about the consistency. Now, that's just a small example of an outworking of the cultural revolution we're experiencing. It started a little before I was born. The implications continue to be worked out. But just in case you're not convinced that the change has been enormous, let me point to a few elements. You might not know that from 1800 to 1965 in England, where the data is most extensive, rates of birth outside of marriage ranged in those times between about 5 and 8%. It was a little higher during war periods, but stayed in a fairly narrow band. But after 1965, the rate of births out of wedlock steadily rose to 34% in Australia, 47% in the UK, and 41% in the US. It's a big, big change. Divorce rates are up on that time frame. We postpone marriage far longer. There is the whole question of gender and what is represented by gender. So there is gender-inclusive language that entered our prayer book in 1995 and entered our NIV Bibles in 2011. In 2016, for the first time, women were able to apply for all positions in the Australian military forces. According to one recent survey, 68% of young adult men and 18% of women use porn at least once every month. One way to see that kind of change is by watching an adults-only movie from the 1950s and trying to work out why it is adults-only. Now, don't get me wrong, we've had plenty of good changes as well as plenty of bad ones in this revolution. But since it's so new and the implications are still being worked out, there is great confusion. And it's not just that we're confused, we are even scared to think out loud on the subject, because if you say the wrong thing, you can be ostracized, you can have your job threatened, you can lose business. So some of you might remember the cancelling of Cooper's Beer a while ago in many pubs for showing an ad airing two different positions on same-sex marriage. Or you might have seen J.K. Rowling receiving death threats and having her private details shared online after she argued that sex is real, saying things like, if sex isn't real, there's no same-sex attraction. That is, she was ostracized for saying that your sex is not a thing you can just decide to change. A last important point is that these things are very personal. It's not just that many of us have friends or relatives who are LGBTI. It's also that we have made certain decisions about how we express our own maleness or femaleness, our own marriage or singleness, our own sexual history is there, as well as our own experience of sexist language or mistreatment or even assault, usually of women by men. And all that makes this subject of male and female very personal. And so in sum, lots has changed. We're confused, we're intimidated in an area that's very personal and which we care about. And so, my task today in that context is challenging. Nonetheless, we're giving it a go, all right? We're going to try to navigate this area, at least as it's taught in Genesis 2, to explain what the Bible is saying, and to apply it, and contend that it is good and beautiful and true. So let's start then. by looking at how Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 commend male and female as being distinct and equal. We've already seen in chapter 1 that God made humanity in his image, both male and female. And so you can see there behind me, verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, it's worth knowing in the original Hebrew and in the more accurate translations, including back in the NIV 1984, the middle sentence there is translated in the singular. So let me give you the ESV that looks like this. So God created man, that's literally God created Adam, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So in chapter 1 there is some progression from the creation of Adam in God's image to the creation of male and female together in God's image. And what we've seen is that that's picked up in chapter 2, where the man is created first and then Eve is created second from Adam's rib. And so there's a certain kind of order in creation of male and female, and this drives some distinctions in the nature and role of men and women that the New Testament picks up as well. But just as the distinctions are taught throughout the Bible, so are the various equalities between male and female. So it's clear in Genesis 1 that both male and female are equally in God's image. That therefore neither male nor female is closer to God, neither reflects God more than the other, neither has more dignity or value of life than the other. And we see later in the New Testament, therefore, both are saved equally, eternally, on the same basis, that is by Jesus, his death and resurrection. Now, in today's description of the woman's creation, more of this distinction and equality are seen. Eve is created from the rib of Adam. So there's a distinction. She's created for him as a helper, verse 18 and 20, complementing him, and therefore not the same as him, not with entirely the same roles. And yet, did you notice the place from which she is taken? You know, if she were taken from the foot, a man might say, oh, you're just from my foot, I can tread on you. But if she were taken from his head, she might say, oh, that's why I have the brains. That's why I will always outwit you and be on top of you. But no, she's taken from his side, which adds to this sense of equality. You get a distinction as well as an equality in the way that it's told. You know, a few decades back, Des Oetrich was a guy translating for Wycliffe Bible Translators with his translation helper for the Binnamarian tribe that's in the PNG Highlands. And they were translating Genesis 1 verse 27, saying that God created mankind in his image, male and female. And his translation helper was disgusted at this teaching, turned his back on Des. He said, that's wrong. That's not what we believe. God made two men, is what we believe. And when the man called Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, we understood that God turned him, Eve, into a female as punishment. That's what the guy said. That's how they understood the story, the Binnamarian tribe, before it was taught to them in their heart language, when they only had a perverted version of the story in somebody else's language. But Des spoke to this man and said, well, no, have a look at it. You can see it's very clear. God made us in the beginning male and female in his image. And so the translator went around the village and the people were amazed to hear that. The women said, this is a bit hard to read, the women said, does this mean we can go to heaven too? And he said, yes, it certainly does. The men said, this is harder to read still, we should stop beating the women and treating them like we do some of the animals. Now, you might have thought all of this should have been obvious to them. To the men and to the women, without needing this story spelled out properly and clearly. Yes, the women should have known better. No, they didn't have any excuse for that. But we too easily lie to ourselves, don't we? Get sucked into various damaging ideas, and they had been sucked into that one. And so they needed this story told rightly. So the light of this trend, this account of creation, it's desperately needed. It was clearly desperately needed by them, the Binnamarian tribe. So that story from PNG shows us that the opening chapters of Genesis could have been written very differently, in very damaging ways. But the way the stories are actually written, is both beautiful and good, and the Binnamarians are a great example of the difference that story made, as this translation made a huge difference to their society. And we see here, yes, men and women have distinction from each other, but also equality before God in our dignity and worth and so many other things, and it makes a huge difference. But moving forward, the story in chapter 2 starts out with Adam being lonely. Well, how does it start? First of all, we have the scene, don't we? There's this lovely garden, and we read about the gold and the rivers and the two important trees. We'll talk about those trees next week. But Adam's created, and he's given a job in verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And for the first time in the Bible, we're told that something is not good. In verse 18, what was it? The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then to emphasize this point that a man needs a helper, the man needs a helper but can't find one, you have him naming the animals. And so verse 19, he, that's God, brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so Adam, he looks at all the animals and he names them, and that underlines a certain authority over the animals. But none of the animals can be a helper in Adam's gardening work, and so God creates a helper for Adam, the woman. And so, in context, she's designed to help with the man's work, to be the man's marriage partner, to address this problem of loneliness. You know, later in the Bible, we discover God himself is not alone, that the one God is three persons, or in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the ultimate reality, God, there is relationship. And like God, humankind has this relational unity as well as a diversity. It was not good for man to be alone, just as it was not good eternally for God to be alone. And we see that, don't we? If you want to break people, solitary confinement is a good approach. Deny the person any contact with people, it's a horrible punishment, because people are designed to be with other people. Or take our widows or widowers. So many of them die quickly after their spouse's death. Have you noticed that? Especially the men. They just can't seem to handle being alone after being married for so long in so many cases. Or our divorcees have a terrible time. Even if they've been in horrible marriages, most find it very difficult after the breakup, including with loneliness. And yes, it's true, and we need to say that Jesus and Paul encourage singleness for the sake of preaching the gospel, that singleness has all sorts of benefits. Jesus himself chose the single life. So we're fools when we look down on those who are single because we're looking down at Jesus and on him. But singleness can be lonely. One of the things marriage does is provide an antidote for loneliness. That's how it's designed. But that brings us to think directly about the description of marriage unity in verses 23 and 24. Let's read that again. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." And did you notice this is a little bit like a love poem read out straight after a wedding, the kind where everyone goes, "Oh." Have you been to one like this? My brother-in-law sang a lovely song to his new wife, Ali's sister, just after they got married. I didn't have the flair or the wherewithal to do something like that, but isn't that nice? So Adam, just at this point, bursts out into this poem. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," and so he goes on. And we do emotionally respond to each other, don't we? Love is a critical part of the marriage unity, a love in its various forms. But inside this love poem, the unity of marriage relationship is explained in two ways. It's described first as a one flesh unity, and second as a unity that eclipses relationship with parents. And so in the first place, a one flesh unity implies a sexual unity, implies a living together, a physical proximity. And in the second place, it implies that the leaving of parents is part of the heart of it. Now, I want to expand on that second point for a while, because in our age of porn, we think more about what marriage might mean for sex than what it might mean for our parents. But sometimes newlyweds need to be reminded to not keep calling their parents, most often their mothers, or vice versa. Because first of all, they need to invest in this new unity. It is now the primary relationship. And so the Anglican prayer book has rightly said, in marriage, a new family is formed. The marriage is the nucleus of the new family because it moves you away from your old family. Or put another way, there is such a thing as nearness of kin and nearest of kin. And you don't just invent your nearest of kin. You can't just pick any person that you'd like that to be. Rather, it's your spouse. And if not your spouse, because you're not married, then it's your parents or your children or then your siblings. And you have greater responsibilities to those nearer of kin than those more distantly related. And so, yes, sex is involved in marriage and it must be exclusive and you live together, yes. But that alone doesn't define a marriage. For these are public changes in relationships that occur when a man and a woman marry. There are these changes in kinship and responsibility. And so, a public marriage is important because it makes these lines of responsibility clear to everyone. So when Ali and I got married, my parents needed to know that Ali is now their daughter-in-law. Why? Because they need to know to avoid treading on her toes, being too close to me compared to her, asking things of me that might interfere or tread on my loving my wife as I should. And so what else might it mean? What does it mean that it should be public? Well, one part of it in Australia is that it's definitely best if it's legal. That means anyone in Australia can track down who's married to whom. And that helps with accountability. You know, you wouldn't buy a car without the paperwork. So why on earth would you give your whole self away without the paperwork? I don't know, that would be really dumb. But let me say, I talked to the Archbishop a while back, you might be interested in this. He said, you know, not every country has a marriage contracted by the state. If you wanted to conduct a wedding with at least a couple of witnesses, announced in church to make it public, even if not registered with the authorities, we might do it. It would be in desperate, unusual circumstances only because it's dumb not to do the paperwork. But yet it's better to be married, than to live in unrepentant sexual immorality. That road leads to destruction. 1 Corinthians 6, you could have a read. So we might even do the dumb thing with the Archbishop's approval, if that were the only way to avoid sexual immorality, to get both parties to the table. But the big point is that marriage unity is not only about love and sex and proximity, though it's about those things. It's also about a public unity. Now, that brings us lastly to the final verse of the chapter and its discussion of shame. Verse 25. Oh, I didn't read that out. Verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And they felt no shame because this is describing the time before sin and shame were in the world, before things had fallen, before Adam and Eve disobeyed God. For in the beginning, they could be seen by each other naked and not be ashamed. He could look down at his own maleness, look at himself reflected perhaps in water and not be ashamed. She could look at her body and not be ashamed of her femaleness, not want to change it in some way. Now that sin has come in our world, it's not surprising that sometimes we don't feel at home in our bodies. Because our sin, our rejection of God, has led not just to guilt, though it's led to that, but also to shame. And one way that shame is expressed is sometimes we feel too fat, too skinny, not female enough, not male enough, and more besides. And one of the things the world says is, hide what your bodies really are if you're ashamed, with maybe opposite clothes or surgery or trick yourself and others. But the truth is that that won't solve the problem of our shame, for that's caused at its deepest level by our alienation from God. And so those who try to hide, perhaps like that, the shame, it comes back in some form or other. You can't lift yourself out of it, not entirely, and certainly not by diet or creams or haircut or surgery or the like. But rather the way out is through the Lord Jesus. And so 1 John 3 says this, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So yes, if you or a friend or relative ever feel the shame of dysphoria, of feeling you're in the wrong body, well, there's relief coming. There's relief coming for those who are in Christ. What we will be, it's not yet been made known. What we will be, it's not this shame business, because when Christ appears, for those who are his disciples, we'll be made like him, freed from shame, freed from all those things that he will have taken away for us. And that is the marvelous good news. You know, I doubt that we'll be naked in heaven, but I know this, we will feel no shame. All of this body and sex-related shame will be gone, along with all the other kinds of shame. It will be gone because Jesus has paid such a cost when he was shamed. Right? When he was stripped naked on that cross all those years ago and called names and struck and all the rest, even while he was in agony and naked. And he went through all of that in our place, on our behalf, to take whatever shame we might deserve, as well as whatever guilt we might have incurred. He is the one then to look forward to a return to this place one day of feeling no shame. He's the only place to solve our shame problem permanently. Well, friends, you know, don't you, that our world is confused and it's intimidating on this subject. So we need to take courage, and it's not easy. And we need to be persuaded that these things are good, that this account is true, and it's beautiful, and it's better than the alternatives, because Jesus is better. There are enduring and clear differences between men and women. It makes sense to embrace these. It's beautiful to see men and women equal, but with our differences. Marriage isn't for everyone, but it has beauty, it has joy, it has pleasure, and it has order. And best of all, when all seems lonely or broken or shameful, the best thing is that we can grasp hold of the Lord Jesus. And if we do, we know he will make it beautiful for us again forever one day. But yet we need God's help in these things, don't we? So why don't we close in prayer? Well, our Father God, we do thank you for who you are. You are Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet you are one. And so we thank you too that you have made us male and female, that you unite us in our marriages. We pray, please, for the courage we need to understand these things and to live them out. We pray, please, for everyone who's here who might need encouragement by your Spirit, who might need reassurance of forgiveness or that Jesus has taken it all in their place. Won't you please, even now, as we sit here, as I stand here, by your Spirit, reassure us again that Jesus paid it all for us. And help us to more and more move into that joy and that victory that he has won at such great cost without our help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.